Our second scripture tells that very story that Pastor Josh just told the children, but emphasizing the experiences of those around Saul. Listen to the word of God as it speaks to us from Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 18 and 26 to 31. Now, there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before the Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you might may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. So Saul went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists, but they were attempting to kill him. When the believers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was built up. Living in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. 9 years ago, in the spring of 2014, Josh and I were studying for our final exams at the end of our first year of seminary when a friend from college, Seattle Pacific University, texted us asking if we'd seen the news. We quickly tuned into a live stream of coverage where a shooting was happening at our alma mater. A helicopter showed aerial footage of the building where I had taken a class on the Book of Romans just a couple years before. This was my school, my home. My mentors and friends were still there. Would they be okay? Fear, betrayal, anger, bewilderment all swelled up within me. In the end, one student died and several others were injured before a group of students using pepper spray disarmed the shooter. And now that shooter is serving a 112-year sentence in prison. But what if he came back to Seattle Pacific University on parole and asked to enroll in the School of Theology? If you were in charge of enrollment, how would you feel looking at this man? Should the school let him in? If I were in charge, I'd be afraid, skeptical, and very, very angry. At my most generous, I would wish him well, but tell him this is not the place for him. But at my most raw, honestly, I'd want to do him physical harm. And that is basically the predicament the Christians in Jerusalem find themselves in when Saul attempts to join their church. Saul was the worst persecutor of Christians. In Acts, he is introduced as someone who stands over the coats of those who are stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And immediately after Stephen's death, Saul leads a persecution against the fledgling church. Luke describes it saying, "Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He was tearing apart families in this early church, And the last the Jerusalem church had heard about Saul was that he was going off to Damascus to continue his persecution, breathing threats and murder against the disciples. But now, Saul is at the front door, claiming he's met Jesus, and he's changed, and he wants to join. If you're the head usher, how would you feel facing this guy? Should the church let him in? The church in Jerusalem at least is unanimous in their terror of the guy. There's some very well-placed skepticism about the authenticity of Saul's conversion, and I've got to imagine that some folks are rightly angry that he'd have the audacity to show his face here at all. Saul's not waltzing into that church so easily. While the community debates and ponders what to do with Saul, Barnabas, known as the son of encouragement, sneaks out of the meeting to go find him. If Saul's conversion is a trap, trying to get access to leaders of the church so that he can take them out, well, Barnabas is walking straight into that trap. But when he meets Saul, he hears the most outrageous and wonderful story, one that if you've been a Christian for a while, you've no doubt heard before. On the road to Damascus, Saul explains to Barnabas, God met me in a flash of light, and I heard him say, Saul, why do you persecute me? I was struck blind and instructed to go to Damascus, where I waited for 3 days in blindness. Our scripture for today starts with Saul waiting in darkness while a disciple in Damascus named Ananias receives a vision from God telling him to go to Saul and lay hands on him so that he might be healed. Ananias is like the church in Jerusalem: fear, skepticism, anger. Ananias reminds God of how ill-advised this plan is. God, I've heard about this man. He is the worst. But the Lord is undeterred. Go. I will use him to bring my name to the Gentiles, and I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the gospel. So Ananias has a choice to make: obey the Lord and go to this known killer at great risk to himself, or chalk the vision up to bad food, carry on with life, trying to pretend that God never talked to him. Ananias chooses to go to Saul and finds him kneeling in prayer. Saul can't see. He can't run. He is vulnerable. This is Ananias' chance to exact revenge. But as theologian Willie Jennings puts it, there is no rationale for killing that remains intact in the presence of God. So Ananias goes to Saul armed, but with Saul's future, and not with his own. As Saul tells it to Barnabas, Ananias' choice is not lost on him. Ananias could have killed me, but instead of exacting revenge, he laid hands of healing on me, calling me brother, saying, Brother Saul, the Lord sent me so that you might regain your sight and receive the Holy Spirit. Tears felt like scales from my eyes, and I was healed physically and spiritually. Barnabas, I've never experienced anything like this in my entire life, that kind of mercy or kindness. My whole life has been about making sure everyone, myself included, gets what they deserve. Barnabas interrupts him and says, grace. We call it grace. Barnabas takes Saul back to the Jerusalem church, where he interrupts their debating about Saul and tells Saul's story himself. Barnabas, like Ananias, lends his own credibility to bring Saul into the community of believers. And from there, Saul is nurtured in the faith and begins preaching in Jerusalem about Jesus, the very person he was persecuting against just chapters before. The first half of the book of Acts is focused on the Jewish church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, with Peter as its lead character. But from here on out, Acts is going to focus on the Gentile church in beyond Samaria to the ends of the earth, with Saul, now named Paul, as the main focus. And most of the New Testament will be written or fall under the tradition of these two Christian leaders. Acts sets up the entire rest of the New Testament that way. So often, Saul's conversion is told with Saul at the very center, and rightly so. He changes the course of Christian theology and history. But I don't think Barnabas and Ananias get talked about enough. Without them, where would Saul have been? Convicted and converted by God, but left without a community to further nurture his faith and guide him? Without a community to discern God's will with him and send him out to the ends of the earth? Barnabas and Ananias are heroes in the faith in that way. And they do a few things that we could emulate as followers and disciples of Jesus. First, they stay in their lane. Yep, they know that they are not God. John Calvin, the father of our tradition, says true knowledge consists of two parts: right knowledge of God and right knowledge of the self. While it might be tempting for Ananias and Barnabas to take the ultimate place of judge and mete out the punishment that Saul obviously deserves for his sins, both of these men leave that work to God. And God specifically tells Ananias, "I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the gospel." In other words, God is telling Ananias that determining what Saul deserves is not Ananias's responsibility. Sometimes Christians, in our great desire to serve God with our whole lives, get this outsized sense of responsibility in our role before God. Signs that you might be getting your role confused with God's role are making your own assessment of whether or not a person's heart change is authentic, being more worried about someone else's problem than they are, assuming someone else's experience at church is entirely your responsibility, or their faith is something you have to always be in charge of, having goals for someone that they don't have, believing that you are the only person who can offer prayer, wisdom, care, or comfort in a given situation. The list could go on and on. We sometimes think we are responsible for the lives and faith of other people. But much of the life of faith is between that person and God. Sometimes at church, the music, the preaching, the curriculum, the carpet, the windows get blamed for someone not growing in their faith or feeling stagnant. And sure, the church is supposed to do their part, walk alongside, encourage, but whether someone is growing in their faith is entirely between them and God. Though Ananias protests his initial mission from God because he knows Saul deserves punishment, he obeys God, leaving the work of judgment of Saul in God's hands. One of my favorite prayers is, "God, do what I cannot." It acknowledges our limitation, right knowledge of the self. And it puts trust where it belongs, in God's hands, right knowledge of God. Ananias and Barnabas know that they are not God in this situation. They have their role, but it's not their entire responsibility. And in so doing, they shepherd Saul into the faith, but not more. The second lesson we can learn from Ananias and Barnabas in this story is that they are more interested in God's will than their own. God's desire is the driving force in the entire book of Acts. And what does God desire? To draw together unlikely people in their love of Jesus. God's desire is to draw Saul, the church's worst enemy, into the church. Saul and Ananias are Jewish enemies. They do not want each other. They do not want to become friends or brothers in the faith. And yet God pursues each of them to draw them together. And God does this again and again and again throughout the book of Acts. Too often today, we as Christians have lost sight of God's desire. Or more accurately, we've given God our duty, but haven't let God direct our desires. We have not been captured by God's desire that we join our lives to people who are different from us. As Dr. Jennings puts it, the gospel exposes a life captured by God's love, a love that overflows, constantly pulling us more deeply into God's own desire for other people and for all of creation. Too often, Christians are unable to practice the boundary-crossing reality of God's love. This means it is possible for Christians to enter the ways of life of other people, even religious ways of life, and in and through those ways perform the love of the triune God revealed in Jesus Christ. Despite their own reservations and resentments, Barnabas and Ananias allow God's desire for friendship across difference to become their own desire. And finally, the third discipleship lesson we learn from Ananias and Barnabas is that God's grace can, in fact, become your grace. It's great that Ananias and Barnabas let God's desire for friendships across difference become their desire. It's great that they leave judgment of Saul to God and stay in their lane. But they could have done those things and kind of gone through the motions simply to please God. But much to their great surprise, they don't just go to Saul with God's grace. They go with their own grace too. Ananias calls Saul brother. Notice, God did not give that instruction to Ananias. Ananias faithfully improvises that part from his deeply rooted faith in Jesus. And this brings us back to the beginning. There are some people in our lives and in our society that we label as unforgivable, right? I know personally, I struggle with the shooters at SPU and Highland Park because they tried to hurt people I love. Who is on your list of the very worst people? Who, if they knocked on the church door this morning, would you open it and slam it in their face saying, "Nope, you're not coming in here"? Finding grace in your own heart for those people can seem impossible. But grace is always possible with God. Grace is always possible with God. Ananias and Barnabas let grace, God's grace, become their grace. They help make their enemy their brother. And this has become the most distinctive mark of Christianity ever since. After the Mother Emanuel shooting in Charleston, family members of the deceased publicly offered forgiveness of the shooter. This bewildered and outraged many. I don't know if you remember that part of the story. People came up with all sorts of reasons why they should not have offered that forgiveness, and it could not have been genuine. But these were people whose lives were already captured by God's grace. So of course, God's grace became their grace. It seems to me that those who are best at offering God's grace are those who acutely know of their own need for God's grace. I was checking out in Aldi a little while ago, and I saw a girl in the most awesome crew neck sweatshirt that I will buy when I'm no longer pregnant. It said, "I am the literal worst." I am the literal worst. Try wearing that everywhere you go. Under those words were a quote from our first scripture today, 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul, formerly Saul, describes himself as the worst of all sinners. But God and Ananias and Barnabas offered Saul grace, and Saul became Paul, the most prolific and powerful writer on grace in all of history. Maybe we all need this sweatshirt in our closet. Maybe we all need these words written on us when we are facing those we deem our enemies. Maybe we all need this reminder that God's grace is for the worst parts within us, for the worst things we've done, and the worst people among us. As Christians, we are invited to get caught up in God's desire that we become brothers and sisters with unlikely people as God's grace transforms our lives together. So I want to end with a little activity with you all. I'm going to say something and you repeat after me. I trust you can do it. Ready? I am the literal worst.
I am the literal worst.
But God pursues me.
But God pursues me.
I will seek out others.
I will seek out others.
And share God's grace.
And share God's grace.
May it be so. Amen.